Don't you love being at church on Sunday? I know I do. We are glad that you're here in spite of the weather. Thanks for coming and just having a great day. We had 53 people follow the Lord in believers' baptism today. It was right in this campus. Cool stuff. Other campuses are doing the same thing, and we're just excited about what's going on. And so we are ready to continue in our series. Now, last week was a Super Bowl. I just have to, you know, bragging rights, say that I did mention during the sermon that the Eagles were a lock, right? I may have had a caveat in that, but I said the Eagles were, yeah, right. But I also said I didn't know what I was talking about. So, hey, it worked. That was great. But we are in a series, Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, it's set in a historical context that we kind of need to understand. And basically, it's the Old Testament back when Israel was a nation. They were delivered from, you know, Egypt into the promised land, but they kept rebelling against God. And that happened over and over. It happened through the kings, even David, Solomon, the greatest kings, and it just got worse from there. Till finally, the prophet said that the northern kingdom was going to be wiped out. And sure enough, in 722 years before Jesus, the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern part called Israel. The southern part called Judah remained in existence for over another 100 years or so. But the prophet Jeremiah told them that they too would be judged for their sin because they also were rebelling against God and not following him. I mean, the Jewish people had the law and they were not following God. And so Jeremiah said, not Assyria, but Babylon is going to come in and he's going to conquer Judah, and that's exactly what happened. That happened around 605. It was a military campaign that swept down through, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they conquered, and this, again, about 600 years before Christ. And then, after that, for the next 20 years, the Jewish people kept rebelling. By the way, all that history I just told you, we can read it today on ancient tablets. This is the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle and also some Akkadian cuneiforms that you could look at. And it just, in the time periods, telling about these events. They find this stuff all the time. And so about 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Judah, they kept rebelling. Their capital was intact, Jerusalem. And finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned, like the second time, after he'd already returned once, and he came in, and this time, he tore down the walls of the city and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. It's all wiped out. The sacrificial system, it's over. And took the people in successive waves into captivity back into, they took them to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah the prophet told them that this was going to happen, that the Babylonians were going to conquer them, that they were going to lose. They might as well just hang it up. But, Jeremiah said, after 70 years in captivity, you will be able to come home back to Jerusalem. Sure enough, 70 years after this 605, when they were originally conquered, now Babylon has been replaced by Persia as a world empire. And then one of the Persian kings that was on the throne at the time, Cyrus, he makes a decree and allows the Jewish people to return. That happened 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar originally entered into Israel. But all the people didn't go back. After so many years, 70 years, you know, a generation, they had kind of set up shop and a lot of them were doing well in the region of Babylon, which was then part of the Persian Empire after they were conquered. And so they didn't all come. But they came back in three different waves. The first wave was headed by a man named Zerubbabel, his whole goal was to go back and rebuild the temple. He did that. There was a delay. He was able to finish it in 516. And then there was another wave, Ezra, but the people still were not really following God. They were confused. They really didn't know how to do things. And so Ezra, the prophet, brought people in a second wave, and they tried to get people a little more squared away spiritually. And then that kind of brings us to the time of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, he's never been to Israel. It's been about, a long time since they were deported, but it's also been a long time since people have been able to go back. He didn't go back. Even in three waves, he didn't go back. But he's concerned about Jerusalem. He's never been there, but his brother goes, and then his brother comes back. And his brother comes back and tells Nehemiah, wow, it is sad. I mean, they are in a vulnerable position. They don't have walls. The city's exposed. They're going to be run over. All their enemies, which is little nations that were also under Persia but didn't like Israel, they were dominating Israel at the time. And he's like, I don't think, things are going to survive the way it is. Nehemiah is bummed out. We find out that Nehemiah also happens to be cupbearer to a later Persian king named Artaxerxes that we know from history. And so through some events, Artaxerxes grants Nehemiah the privilege of going back and gave him safe passage and gave him some of the materials he needs to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, why? What does this have to do with us? Well, Nehemiah understood his place in history, and he realized that the Jewish people, God intended them to survive until the end. But he's going, this is not going to happen, even though they have a temple. But why would the Jewish people need to survive? Well, they were the ones who had the law, really the Old Testament. They were the keepers of the Old Testament. They made sure that not a word was ever changed. But more importantly, they were the bloodline through King David where the Messiah would come. And so all the Jewish people knew that God had told them that through their nation, the nation of Israel, the entire world would be blessed. We get part of the Bible from them, but more importantly, the Messiah is going to come. And why does that matter to us? Well, because that's what God said, that the Messiah would come and he would have a way of redeeming the people. Because what the situation is then, just like it is now, we have this law from God that Moses received at Sinai that tells us what's right and what's wrong, what we're supposed to do. For example, the Ten Commandments. But none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. None of us keep the Ten Commandments. None of us have kept the Ten. I mean, that's a big statement, but it's true. And not only that, but God is just, righteous, and holy. And in his holiness and in his justice, he says, sin has to be punished. I wouldn't be a just God if I allowed wrong not to be punished. Well, that's a big problem for every human being on the planet. Because it's telling us that we deserve to be judged. And not only that, God's telling us our sin is way more serious than we think it is, because the penalty for our sin is away from God in a place called hell for eternity, that we would be separated from God forever because we didn't want God our entire life, so he'll grant us that wish for our entire eternity. That's what happened. But with the Messiah, about 400 years after Nehemiah, Jesus was born. And not only him, but just before him, just months before him, John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, hey, Messiah is here. They've been waiting for Messiah for hundreds of years. And Jesus shows up. He begins his public ministry when he's about 30 years old at around 30 AD. He only has 3 years of ministry, which culminates in him riding into Jerusalem the last week before his crucifixion. By the way, all of that was prophesied by another Old Testament prophet named Daniel, who lived before Nehemiah, and said that from the issuing of the walls to be rebuilt, which happens in Nehemiah, that's what we're getting to, until the coming of Messiah would be 483 years, and then after that he's cut off, and in the future there'll be seven more years. It's the 490 years, 400, the 7 weeks, the 70 seven periods of years, 70 weeks of years, 490 years. All that happened. All that was prophesied happened. But why is Nehemiah important? Because Nehemiah knew, hey, the Jewish people have to remain a people. Right now, where are the Hittites? Where are the Jebusites? Where are the Canaanites? They're all gone. They've all disappeared. They've been taken over. They just absorbed into other countries and stuff. But with the Jewish people, that didn't happen. For 70 years, they're in Babylon, but they remained Jewish. They came back. And Nehemiah knows, hey, without any walls, we're going to be overrun, not by a big conquering power, by all these little countries around us that don't like us. And we have to stay a nation. We have to survive because the whole world is depending on us. Messiah is coming from the Jewish people. So that's what's happening. And Nehemiah saw the big picture. He realized they had to be separate to keep the law pure and that the line of David would produce the Messiah. He didn't want them to lose their national identity. He thought for sure that's going to happen without walls. And so he gets on it. And so last week we were reminded that it's important for all of us, not just Nehemiah, but all of us to know where do we fit in God's history, and during our time in history, our lifetime in God's history, what should we be doing? That's what we were focusing on last time. And really, we want to work to make what God's doing happen. We want to be a part of that. God's allowed us to be a part of that. But God's work takes action. And action starts this way. And here's what we're going to discover as we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 2. We did, I think, the first 8 or so verses. We're going to start with verse 11 and go through the end of chapter 3 this morning. First point, God's work needs careful planning and discernment. After getting permission from Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, he travels to Judah, never been there. And he's allowed to pick up some supplies on the way. He arrives in Jerusalem, and he's traveling with an entourage because the king of Persia, the king that owns everything around there, is giving him permission. So his arrival would have caused quite a stir. Jerusalem is a very small town now. They have it's all been just wiped out. They've rebuilt the temple, but there's not much. It's just rubble. So he comes into town. There are a few people living there, probably a few hundred, and probably caused a stir, but he just lays low. He doesn't tell anybody why he's there for 3 days. After 3 days, he secretly gets up in the middle of the night with some hand-picked guys, and he sort of checks out the walls, which is his whole reason for coming, but he hasn't told anybody that yet. Here's how it breaks out. Nehemiah 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of Dragon's Well and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and then the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So he's saying, I didn't tell anybody anything. I secretly go out and inspect the walls. There's so much rubble, stones, and boulders from the destruction, my horse can't even get through, or donkey, whatever he was riding. And so some of it I had to do on foot. But after that nighttime recon mission, the next day, boom, he's ready. He starts challenging the people. That's the next step. God's work demands a call and a response with action. Nehemiah 2:17, picking up where we left off. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Here's the challenge. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now, we might ask a couple things. Why is he hiding out at first? And then the second thing, boy, when it's time to build, he's saying, let's start today. Well, there's a reason for that. It's the same reason. He didn't tell anybody while he was first there because he really wanted to have a plan and figure it out before he announced it. Why? Because there were enemies of Israel all around who did not want Jerusalem to be a strong city or Israel to be a strong nation because they were profiting from Jerusalem's weakness. And so he doesn't say anything. But after he inspects the walls at night with nobody knowing and he formulates a plan, then he calls them to immediate action. This is going to flesh out in the rest of the book. But the reason is because he knows that the surrounding nations will try to stop them. And so he's trying to get started before that starts happening. And we'll find more about that next week. So he tries to get the project started before opposition happens. And so he's trying to get them going. And the people then decide, let's do it, which is something. They haven't done it since they built a temple like 60 years ago. But now they're like, and everybody knows a city of that time should have a wall. But now they're like, but it just seemed like too big of a project. They couldn't do it. But now they're like, yeah, let's make this thing happen. But God's work requires unity and sacrifice. Why did it never happen before? Because it was a huge undertaking. Jerusalem sits up on a hill that's defendable. But when everything's just turned into rubble, it's just a hillside of boulders and rocks. It's just a mess. You can't hardly even walk through it. And, you know, it requires getting everybody on the same page. But the people, most of the people were united in their response. What's funny is when we read it and he says, hey, let's build the walls, it kind of gives the impression that everybody's just standing around in Jerusalem with their hands in their pockets. They don't have anything better to do. You know, they're just kind of loitering or whatever. And then Nehemiah comes, hey, we need to build these walls. That is not what was happening. We all know that in an agricultural society like it was back then, you didn't eat if you didn't work. And so people were working. It was kind of a subsistence. I mean, there were some merchants in town, some artisans and stuff. It was big enough to have that. But most of the people lived outside the town and worked farms, and they did that in order to eat. These people had to keep busy in order to feed their families. So that's happening. And here's the thing. When they decide to do this, they get unified, but they're also making a sacrifice. They can't work on the wall every day and take care of their farm. They can't work on their wall every day and run their small business in Jerusalem. Because we're going to find out later, it's sun up to sundown, maximum effort while there's light to make this happen. And again, they have enemies all around them. The people traveling in from the farms are going to find out, you know, they're coming in, but when they leave their farms, they don't know that the enemy's going to come in and plunder everything they have at their farm and torch their house because there's no protection anywhere. But they come and they do it anyway. God's work often requires sacrifice and trust. And why did the people respond? You know, I don't think that they make all this sacrifice and unity just because Nehemiah had some great words. I think it was because God put in them a desire. They were God followers and they wanted to do what God wanted them to do, recognizing that it might take some work, some sacrifice. They had a desire to follow God in this. They understood that that was important. The walls were important, and that's what God wanted. And so they jumped on it. They wanted to help with what God was doing in history. And then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, the entire chapter, is naming, which is significance. It's significant this is happening because he's naming names of people who were building this wall 2,400 years ago. And their names are, we still know them. And people started volunteering to build different sections of the wall. Some people gates, some people stretches, some people came from other towns like Jericho and said, yeah, we'll take care of this section of the wall. Other people who lived in Jerusalem like, well, it's just my family, but we'll take care of this section of the wall that's right in front of our house. And people came together, all different types of people, and made this happen. And so I didn't want to read chapter 3 because who wants to come up and read chapter 3 with about 150 Hebrew names. Anybody up for that? But as I read through it, it was so powerful. It's like there's something about this that each individual and their families are named. So I thought, well, I'm going to read some of it. So I'm going to do about a third of it. You're going to hang with me? You're going to make fun of me if I get the names wrong? Okay, well, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, here it goes. So we're Nehemiah 3, beginning in verse 1. Hold up. Before I get there, can I back up? Let me explain one more thing. All right? These are rabbit trails, you know. These are the modern walls. This is the Temple Mount. The center of the Temple Mount, you're just kind of seeing the north part, is where the Dome of the Rock is. That's where the Temple of Solomon stood, and that's where Zerubbabel built the second temple. But in Nehemiah's day, this Temple Mount was not nearly this big. It was Herod who lived during the time of the birth of Jesus. Before the birth of Jesus, that's when Herod expanded the Temple Mount. And so a lot of these walls are sort of from that. Right here, front, middle, below, this is the Eastern Gate. But Nehemiah's wall actually cut the Temple Mount. The temple was in it, but it doesn't go all the way over there. Then Herod put in a north wall, and then things have changed over the years. You got that? That makes sense? All right, do we have another? And so some of those gates are there. Now, this is a depiction of what it looked like in Nehemiah's day with the walls up. These are the walls they're building. Now, I shifted this a little bit to get it on the big screen. Actually, this point down here on the left, that's actually the south. So it's kind of turned a quarter for you to understand it. And the Temple Mount is up on the north. Again, the Temple Mount's not nearly as big as it is today. These walls that you see here are what they're building. And now I'm going to start reading in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now, the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth. I want to stop there. Meremoth and a few of these people show up again toward the end of the list. And at the end of the list, it says, Meremoth built another section. So some of these people in this list, if they got done before other people got done, they left what they did, they finished that, then they went to another part of the wall that needed attention, and they built that. That happened, you know, for about five different people, but that Meremoth was one of those. So Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezebel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Pashiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Malathiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon, of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Part of the gate was a residence that the high officials from Persia, from beyond the river, had come and they fixed that. You still with me?
Yes.
All right. Next to him, Uzziah, the son of Haraiah, the goldsmiths made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumah, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hasheb, Beniah, that's right, maybe, made repairs. And then Malachijah, the son of Harim and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the furnace. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, and the official of half the district of Jerusalem made repairs, he and his daughters. Hahan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts, its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. And then it goes on, et cetera, et cetera. That's about a third of how that goes, et cetera, et cetera. So guys are coming together. People are coming from other cities to help, Jewish cities. People are coming from the countryside to help. People who have small businesses like the perfumers, and they'll mention a few others, the silversmiths and stuff, they came to help. People who lived there would help, especially near their section where they lived. And the work goes on. And send it, like I say, multiple areas. Now, God, and look how God blesses unity and sacrifice when we're doing his work. This brings me to one of my favorite things, a word. It's called synergy. Synergy, I just like the word and I like the meaning. Synergy means that when multiple, we'll use people, when more than one person comes together for a task, the result is greater than the sum of the people. So that's kind of a weird way to say it. But here's the way I'd explain it. I just thought of this week. Let's say that you were putting siding on your house, long strips of siding, 20 feet long on your house, and you're doing that by yourself. Who's done it? It's kind of difficult. Who's just done siding? You know, it's a little windy, it's flopping around, and you're trying to tack up one end, but then you got to go down here and tack up the other end. In the meantime, it's wobbling, it's not working out. Okay, but what if you had two guys? Well, what if you had two guys, but the second guy, instead of working on the front of the house where you're working, he just goes to the back of the house and does the same thing, working by himself. Now, what's going to happen is the siding's going to get done twice as fast. It will get, because there's two guys doing it. But if the two guys work together, where one guy's tacking up his side and the other guy's tacking up his side without walking across, and they start doing it that way without trying to keep one side up while it's blowing and wobbling, then they're going to get it done, two guys, more than twice as fast as one guy, right? Well, the more than twice as fast, synergy. That's what synergy is. You got it? Do you have, you get it, right? You're like, why? We already know that, Kevin. Yeah, whatever. All right. Synergy is what God expects when we come together as a church at Grace. Synergy. We all should be serving God in our own ways. We should all be pointing people to Jesus in our personal lives. But when we come together corporately, we can also teach people and point people to Jesus in a way that's greater than the sum of all of our parts, all of us as individuals. Does that make sense? Yes. Thank you very much. Does that make sense? Yes. Thank you even more. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, that's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do. Synergy is what God creates in the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, what? Why are we talking about Nehemiah? Why? And that's ancient history. That happened 444 years before Jesus was born. Why? Well, because it's part of what God is doing in history to preserve the Jewish people, because they had the Old Testament, and make sure not one jot or tittle was changed. But more importantly than that, they, through their line, the Jewish line, specifically the line of David, the Messiah would come. Now, if the Israelite people, the Jewish people, if they just disappeared, like the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, then how would we know when Messiah came? God kept them together. Nehemiah understood we're going to need walls to make sure this happens, because we know a Messiah is coming. He also knew that they had already started the countdown to exactly when the Messiah would show up, and that 483 years ended the day Jesus came into Jerusalem, the week of his crucifixion. So they get all that. How does that impact us? God wants us, he's given us a great commission. He wants us to win people to Christ. He wants us to impact the world. Side note. Maybe I don't have time for a side note. Do I have time for a side note? Probably not. Yeah, I don't know. The fact that the Jewish nation exists now. I mean, it was important until Jesus was born. But why now? Why? Then, in 70 AD, the Romans conquered them and again destroyed the second temple, and it's never been rebuilt. And again, dispersed Jewish people around. I mean, there's always people who stayed, some of the Jewish people, but a lot of them dispersed. And we're looking, and here's the problem with that. The Bible said that the last 7 years in future history that we're waiting for now, after Jesus came, there's going to be an Israel, and there's going to be a Jerusalem, and there's going to be a temple, and the temple is supposed to be on the Temple Mount right where the Dome of the Rock is. Well, since 70 AD, there's been no Israel until 1948. For almost 2,000 years, there's been no Israel, and we're all going, well, the Bible must be wrong. The Bible must have got it wrong. There's no Israel. How can there be a temple? This makes no sense. But in 1948, after World War II, after Britain wanted to pull out of what they called Palestine, they wanted to divide the land between the Jewish people, who they knew had been persecuted by the Germans, and the Arab people that lived there. They came up with something called the Partition Plan. The Arab people rejected that. They said, no, there's more of us than them. We're going to wipe these people out, which is what they still say today, by the way. But after the War of Independence, they got a foothold, which was bigger than what the Partition Plan was going to give them. And the first nation that recognized this new country was President Truman of the United States. But they still didn't have Jerusalem. But then in 1968, there was something called the Six-Day War, where Israel took on like five of their surrounding neighbors who were threatening them. And then they got more land, although they gave a lot of it back. But then they got control of Jerusalem. But then they allowed the Arab people to still control the Temple Mount, their Temple Mount, where their temple has to go, the only place it can be. But we know someday in the future, now that Israel's there, that there's going to be an Israel because there's a peace treaty with a world leader. And then after that peace treaty, 3.5 years later, there's a temple. We don't know when it came, but 3.5 years later, a temple is already there. We're right in the middle of what God is doing in the world. And we all need to figure out what our part is as we serve him. Let's stand and pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we pray that all our friends, neighbors, coworkers, relatives that might be here today that don't know you, because there's always people that don't know you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, you would help them to understand that you came to save them, that Jesus is the only one that walked the planet without sin, and therefore he's the only one qualified to die for somebody else's sin, and he's done that, and he offers forgiveness, but we have to humble ourselves, admit our sin, and put our trust and belief in Christ. We need to cry out to Jesus for salvation. Father, we pray that happen. We want for everybody what you've given us. And Father, for us as believers, help us to figure out what you want us to do and how to do that. You've told us, Lord, motivate us, strengthen us, that we can share your love with everybody around us. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your son, the greatest gift that none of us deserve. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.